It's good to be here. I was in some doubt as to whether that was going to happen or not. I don't know what's going on in Nicholasville Road, but it's not good. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we're going to be spending a little bit of time in the first part of that book tonight. Revelation is probably one of the most exciting and oft-studied books in the Bible. And while it has been subjected to many speculative and false interpretations, it does have a way of capturing the imagination of people. Even those not particularly interested in the Bible or Christianity will perk up when Revelation is discussed. I think I've told the story about the fellow who was on a campus handing out New Testaments, and as he gave them to people, he said, "I'll give this to you if you'll promise to read it." And he gave one to a young lady, and he ran into her a few months later, and he said, "Did you read it?" And she said, "Well, yes, I did." And he said, "Well, what'd you think?" And she said, "Well, that first part was kind of repetitive, but the science fiction part at the end was really fascinating." And so, even people who don't know or understand what they are reading are drawn to Revelation. Revelation really is an epistle. And I don't simply mean that it contains epistles, although it does contain seven letters. But the overall framework of the letter is an epistle. It begins like an epistle, and it ends like an epistle. In Revelation 1, 4, and 5, we read John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so this is a letter from Jesus. And the letter ends, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." Amen. So it begins and ends like an epistle. Now, obviously, a good bit of the middle part is very different than a lot of the other epistles. But it has that framework. It's written to churches that are locked in a life and death struggle. And that ought to get our attention. And so I want to look at the letters to the seven churches, if God wills, over the course of the next several Sunday evenings. But this evening, I just want to spend a little bit of time kind of introducing those letters and thinking about some things that they have in common, just some general observations and some things that happen leading up to the letters that I think will be helpful as we consider these. And I will just say that the PowerPoint was really outstanding tonight, but unfortunately I didn't have time to get that hooked up. So you'll just have to take my word for it. Actually, it wasn't any better than usual, but, you know, whatever. And so, in Revelation chapter 1, one of the first things we're confronted with after some introductory comments is a vision of Jesus Christ. And that idea alone is hugely significant. The Hebrew writer, when he is encouraging those that he's writing to, says to them in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." And so the Hebrew writer encourages those to whom he writes to fix their eyes on the Lord. And that is precisely what John is trying to do, what Jesus is trying to do in the book of Revelation, is he is trying to fix our eyes on him. Leon Morris said about this vision, "It is only as Christ is seen for what he really is that anything else can be seen for what it really is." And that is the tension that exists in the book of Revelation, and frankly, it's the tension that exists in our lives. the tension between the reality of who Jesus is and the reality of what we experience on earth. These Christians were oppressed. They were struggling with the temptations of the culture, struggling with persecution, struggling with false teaching, struggling with poverty, struggling with all kinds of different things. And yet, they served a Lord who reigned over all and was victorious over all. And their circumstances didn't, their immediate physical circumstances, didn't necessarily convey the eternal realities, the spiritual realities. And so, John seeks to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can overcome the difficult and challenging circumstances that we face, just as they overcame the difficult challenges that they faced. So I want to read this vision of Jesus. Beginning in Revelation 1 and verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And then John is told to write the things that he has seen. I want to, before we get into the vision itself, I want to notice John's response to the vision, because it says a great deal about the significance of what he saw. Keep in mind that this John is the disciple, in all likelihood, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one who reclined on his bosom at the table when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and asked him who it was that would betray him. This is the John that was so close to Jesus throughout his ministry. And yet, when he sees this vision of the Lord, whom he has not seen for so many years at this point, he doesn't run up and hug him and say, oh Lord, it's so good to see you again. That is not at all his response. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John is overawed by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And well he should be, and well we should be. This Jesus is holy and resplendent in glory. And John's response is the appropriate response. It's the response that we see of men over and over again when they encounter the Lord. Whether it's Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When he saw the vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. Or whether it's Peter in Luke 5, who having witnessed this miracle says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," as he falls at the feet of Jesus. To see Jesus, truly to see Jesus, is to fall down before Him. And if we are not inclined to fall down, we have not seen Him, and we do not know Him. But immediately, we're told that He placed His right hand on John, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And so Jesus lifts John up. And that is the great thing about God, that those who humble themselves before Him are always exalted. Those who fall down are always picked up. Those who are overawed are always comforted. And this Jesus whom He sees holds the seven stars in His right hand, suggesting the favor and protection of the churches. And we'll say more about that. But think about how He is described here. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. That is an image that comes up a number of times in the prophetic material in Ezekiel chapter 1 in verse 7. We see that the four living creatures that constitute the throne chariot of God in this vision are described, and it says their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And the whole vision of this chariot is a picture of God coming in judgment upon His people, and it looks like the bronze hooves of these four living creatures are coming to trample down the wicked. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 19, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 19, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet." And again, you see these bronze claws trampling down and crushing. And that is probably the image that is used here. His feet of burnished bronze indicate that He will tread down the wicked. His voice is like the sound of many waters. This is also a description that is used in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2 of God as He is entering the temple, the spiritual figurative temple in the great temple vision at the end of the book of Ezekiel. We see God coming in His glory, and His voice is like the sound of many waters, a roaring, almost overwhelming kind of sound. And out of His mouth comes a two-edged sword, and we're not left to wonder the significance of that. He writes to the church in Pergamum in Revelation 2:16, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." And so there is salvation and protection indicated in this vision, but there is also judgment indicated in this vision, which is why John fell down. He was overawed at this holy and righteous and just King, Jesus Christ. And we need to see Jesus in that way. Jesus is love, and Jesus' love is unimaginable and unspeakable. It cannot be described or fathomed. And yet Jesus is also a holy God and a righteous and a just King, worthy of our awe and our fear. And if we don't see both sides of that, we place ourselves in great, great danger. One of the things that becomes immediately evident, Jesus is seen walking among the seven lampstands, among the churches, as they're represented in that vision. And that is a really significant reality, because as he writes to these churches, he's constantly telling them, I know what you're going through. I know what you're enduring. I know what your struggles are. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, as he writes to the church in Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These were hard circumstances. Difficult and challenging circumstances. They were suffering tribulation. They were suffering persecution. They were suffering poverty. They were being maligned and spoken evil of. He goes on to say, in fact, in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Not only does Jesus know what they're going through, he knows what they're going to be going through. He understands their trials and their difficulties better than they themselves do. He understands not only does he have an intimate understanding of their circumstances, but he has an intimate understanding of the spiritual significance of those circumstances. And he has an intimate understanding of how things are going to develop and what's going to happen. He knows what is and what has not yet been. And he says, it's going to be okay. I'm with you. And I can see you through this. I know how hard it is. And he knows that not only intellectually, but experientially. Because whatever we may suffer, and certainly the sufferings of the church resembled the sufferings of Jesus, but they were not to the same magnitude as the sufferings of Jesus. He's been there, and he's been there and more. He's been through the fire. He's been through the trial. He knows the difficulties. And he is with us. To the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now think about that for a minute. Think about being assembled here. And there's an empty pew. There's an empty spot where somebody that you knew, you loved, you cared about, used to sit. And it's not because they got old. It's not because they had cancer or moved away to be with their grandchildren. They were killed. They were murdered for their faith. and they're gone. And not only that, but you really don't have any assurance that the same thing's not going to happen again. And Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know where you are. He goes on to tell them, don't compromise. Don't let this change anything, because there were some there that were compromised. There were some who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But he tells those who are faithful, hang on. I know somebody died. Hang on. That doesn't change anything. Hang on. In Thyatira, the church was overrun with immorality and ungodliness, promoted by a prophetess we only know as Jezebel. But to those who had not tolerated this immorality, he says in Revelation 2, 24 and 25, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Jesus says, I know there are Christians around you that are not standing firm. I know there are Christians around you who are compromising the faith. I know there are Christians around you who are compromising the morality. I understand that, and I understand that it's got to be incredibly discouraging to see your own brothers and sisters in Christ bring shame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and compromise the faith. And I know that blows back on you, but you hold fast. I know what you're going through. And what tremendous comfort. We're not going to face anything that Jesus doesn't understand. And we're not going to face anything that Jesus can't sustain us through. And that message runs through all these letters. Every last one of them. He knows exactly how difficult things are, and He is with us. He is the God who walks among the golden lampstands, walks among the churches, walks among His people. But there is another side to this, and that is that the circumstances in the various churches did not change what they were called to. They were being persecuted, but that didn't change anything. Some of them were dying, but that didn't change anything. Some Christians were compromising, but that didn't change anything. They were tempted in many, many different ways to compromise their faith, to put other things before the Lord. But what Jesus said long before Revelation was written still held true and still holds true. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And that's exactly what is conveyed in these letters. We have got to be all in. Another significant, really significant, and this will be the final observation in the lesson tonight. Another significant common theme is the theme of hope. A promise is made over and over again to those who overcome. In Revelation 2:7, He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And in 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And in verse 17, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And in 26, he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And so this is repeated in 3:5 and 3:12 and 3:21 over and over again. This promise to those who overcome. Jesus is writing to these churches to give them hope. That's interesting. He calls on five of the seven churches to repent. He calls on all of them not to quit. And quitting the Lord may in fact be the greatest threat we face. And understand that quitting the Lord is different from not attending church. Sometimes they're concurrent, but not necessarily. He said to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Yes, people look at you and they believe there's a lot going on there, but he said there's nothing going on there. Spiritually, they'd gone to sleep. Their work for the Lord was incomplete. They had quit. Jesus says, don't quit. Press on, overcome, and your hope will be realized. The other thing we should note is this promise about overcoming, it didn't change their circumstances. They were still being persecuted. They're still being tempted to compromise. They're still surrounded by false brethren. They're still faced with poverty and prison. The promise was about faith, the faith to see what was not visible and to grab hold of that which was not immediately tangible. This promise fixed their eyes on the end. He talks about eating of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God in verse 7. He talks about ruling as kings in Revelation 2:26 through 28. And he talks about being a pillar in the temple of God and never going out, never leaving the presence of God, but being in the New Jerusalem that wears the name of God for all eternity in Revelation 3:12. These promises are about our hope. And these letters are about hope and sustaining and holding on to that hope. And they are written to tell us that no matter how difficult things may look, no matter how challenging things may be, in Jesus Christ we can overcome. He is with us. He knows us. He knows our trials. He knows our difficulties. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our enemies. And yet he has been victorious over all of those things. And if we will hold on, we too can be victorious over all those things. It will not be easy. But through Christ, all things are possible. And so if God wills, we'll be thinking about these letters in the coming weeks, and thinking about who we are as a and assembly of the Lord's people. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a child of God, and if you've been around very long, I'm confident that you have seen that there is no hope in this world. Nothing that this world offers can fill you, and nothing that this world offers is going to last. But there is one who can fill you, and there are treasures that last. They are found in God through Christ Jesus. And so we call you to God through Christ Jesus, to believe in Him, repent of your sins, and to be baptized. If we can help you obey the gospel tonight, we would love to do that. If you're a Christian and maybe you're struggling, maybe you're struggling with temptation, maybe you're beat down, maybe you're being persecuted. You need help, you need encouragement, you need strength. It's here for you. Come now as we stand and as we sing.